Rob, thank you very much for reading that, and do keep that open, and you'll find on the tables in front of you some pens and an outline, which looks something like that, A5 sheet of white paper, and that'll be a great help to get hold of both of those as well, to help us both hear, concentrate, remember, benefit from what we're looking at this evening as we get into Genesis chapter 1. Well, as we do that, why don't I lead us in a prayer together? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that we've heard read and maybe familiar to some of us, maybe unfamiliar to others, but words that speak of you, words that speak of us and the world in which we live, and words that are important words to help us understand who you are and who we are and how we are to live in this world. And I pray that as we look at these words, you would teach us, help our minds understand, but more than that, we pray that you'd help our hearts, our spirits engage with your word, that you would engage us by your Holy Spirit and teach us your truth for our benefit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're kicking off, as Ed said, our series looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. And this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, the first bit of the Bible, has got perhaps one of the most famous opening lines of any book that's been written. I don't know whether you'd agree with that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's an opening line of a book that maybe a lot of people know, who don't know what comes next, but they know that bit. I don't know how good you are on famous opening lines. I've done a bit of research this week. I've picked out a few, okay? And we'll see how we go, whether you know the book and the author, all right? Here we go. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Any offers? Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Now, did any of the men know that was the answer? Not prepared to admit to that. Okay. How about this one? Last night I dreamt I went to Mandalay again. It is Rebecca, is the name of the book, and it's by Daphne du Maurier. Thank you. Well done, guys. Okay, so it's 2-0. Here we go. Next one. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. Any takers? Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. Very good, Kirsty. Okay. No way you can catch up now, guys. There's only one more. So it's not quite so difficult, the last one. All children, except one, grow up. Anyone apart from Kirsty like to... Ollie? Peter Pan by somebody... By somebody, Barry. We'll take that. We'll take that. We'll take that. It's as good as it's going to get. Some famous opening lines that Kirsty knew. And certainly Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 has got to be up there with the best of them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But of course, that's not just the opening line of Genesis or Genesis chapter 1, or even just the opening of the book called the Bible. Or even just the introduction to the Jewish faith, which is how their Bible begins, or the Christian faith. In fact, these opening lines of Genesis chapter 1 claim to be the introduction, not to a book or a religion or a group of people, but the introduction to absolutely everything that exists. This is the ultimate introduction that has ever been written. And beyond that, if there is a beyond that, this is claiming to be the introduction to the God who stands behind and above everything that exists, the God who brought it all into existence. Noel Coward, the playwright, an author who only Kirsty and I have ever heard of, he was once asked if he believed in God. And his witty response was this: I don't think we've ever been properly introduced. I don't think we've ever been properly introduced. Well, presumably, Noel Coward had never read Genesis chapter 1. Because this is a fantastic introduction to God as creator, and to his masterpiece, the creation of everything. And it's such a significant, such an important chapter in the Bible. We can't hope to grapple this evening in the time that we've got with all the issues that this throws up for us. And I guess maybe top of all of those issues is some of the scientific ones that spring to mind. Maybe as soon as you heard Rob beginning to read these words just a moment ago. Is this account that we've just heard of the origin of everything that the Bible gives us, is it compatible with modern scientific thinking? Or is it swept away by it? In particular, the theory of evolution. Was the world really created like this in 6 24-hour periods of time, if that's what's being said here? Was there a big bang that started the whole process? And if there was, well, why isn't it mentioned here? Now, those are some important issues, and I need to confess that I'm not going to be tackling any of them this evening. I'm going to completely let those ones go. But we will be tackling them on the 6th of October. You'll know if you've been here regularly that on the first Sunday of each month, we do a very different kind of thing in the evening. It's not like a regular service. It's called Firm Foundations. And we take an important topic or a kind of hot, controversial subject, and we kind of try and give the time to drilling down into that. And on the 6th of October, the first Sunday of next month, the title for that evening is the beginning of Genesis scientifically credible? Is the beginning part of Genesis? So not just what we're looking at this evening, Genesis 1, but the following chapters as well. Is it scientifically credible? Is it contradicted by science or complementary with it? So if those are important issues for you and you're somewhat disappointed and maybe a little bit mystified as to why we're not looking at those this evening, then do come along. If you've not been along to one of those Firm Foundations before on the 6th of October. But for this evening, what I want us to do is to draw out what I think are the four main themes that come out of Genesis chapter 1. And I put them down on the outline, and you can see that the first one is that the origin of creation was God. The origin of creation was God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "In the beginning, God." Before anything else, God existed. He existed for all eternity and will exist for all eternity. And straight away we find that we've crashed into a way of thinking about God and about time that we find really hard to hold in our minds. We only know a time-bound existence with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's the world we live in, and that's the lives we are living now. We're in the middle of something that has begun and something that will end. And straight away, in the first 3-4 words, we find that God is not like that. And it challenges the way we think about life and God and our own lives. But the point is that in his eternal existence, at some point, at this point that's being described for us, he did something. He created everything. And if you were here last week at our Together at 10 service on a Sunday morning, you'll remember that he created out of nothing, ex nihilo, to give it its technical Latin title and to give you the impression that I know things like technical Latin titles. So last week we had up here at the front of church, we had Zoe and Sally and David and Debbie, and they were all up here making things. And Zoe was making a bird out of a piece of paper, and Sally was making a Victoria sponge cake out of flour and eggs and sugar, and David was making some music on a drum, and Debbie was making a butterfly out of paints and paper. They were all making things out of things, and that's what we do. That's what we all do. That's the only way we know to make things out of things. But when God creates, in verse 1, the heavens and the earth, which is shorthand for everything, he did it out of nothing. How he did it, the processes that were involved, come back on the 6th of October. But that he did it is the point that Genesis chapter 1 begins with. The beginning of everything begins with God. And it's such a simple point. It's such an obvious point. But when you combine that with the complexity and the beauty and the immensity of what he did create out of nothing, then what he has created demands from us as his creatures, as part of that creation, a fundamental human response to worship, to praise, to acknowledge and to serve our Creator. That's what these words call us to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. If you've been to St. Paul's Cathedral, you might have gone down into the crypt and visited the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of that cathedral. And you'll know that the inscription on his tomb reads, "Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." Look around you. That the magnificence of the building proclaims the greatness of the architect. And God's creation does the same for him. The beauty of the night sky, the grandeur of the mountains, the enormity of outer space, they all demand from us, as we see them, as we encounter them, as we learn where they came from, a human response from creature to creator. Let me read how the Bible describes that response. Psalm 19 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." Psalm 95. "The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We're not here by accident. We're not here by chance. We're here, and everything is here because God put us here. He put everything here. We come from him. We depend on him. We belong to him. Our response: come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The origin of creation was God. And then secondly, the method of creation, perhaps surprisingly, amazingly, was words. That all of this came out of nothing by words. So last week, again, if you were here, Zoe made her bird by folding a piece of paper. And Sally made her cake by mixing the ingredients. And David made his music by banging a drum. And Debbie made her butterfly by painting it on a piece of paper. They all did things to make things. And we do things to make things. God speaks. Three distinctives of his unique way of making things. First of all, that it was an ordered creation that came into existence. Very clear, isn't it? From the way that the whole chapter is written, even the way that it's printed, the pages of our Bibles. That pattern is repeated day after day with a few variations thrown in. So have a look back at chapter 1, verse 3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now again, whether day here refers to a literal 24-hour period, we can get stuck into on the 6th of October. But at the very least, what this pattern of days following days conveys is how ordered the creation was. It was designed, it was premeditated, it was planned, not haphazard and random and chaotic. In verse 2, we read that the earth was formless and empty. And then what we find is over the 6 days of creation, what was formless and empty is given form and content by what God says. And you can see that there's a table there on the outline to try and capture, summarize that orderliness that we're being told about. So on days 1 to 3, on the left-hand side, God gives his creation form. And then on the right side of that table, days 4 to 6, he gives it content. And there's a correspondence across the table as well. So day 1, night and day is created. And then day 4, opposite, the sun, the moon, and the stars to fill night and day. Day 2, water and sky. And day 5, fish for the water and birds for the sky. Day 3, land and vegetation. And then day 6, to fill that, animals and humans. It's a highly ordered account of creation. It's the first distinctive of the way God creates by words. And then secondly, it was easy. It was easy. And I don't mean that to sound flippant or in any way disrespectful, but simply to underline the effortless power of God's words. It was easy, as speaking, to create everything. A lot of the other ancient accounts, mythological accounts of creation that are around at the time that Genesis chapter 1 was written, depict the creation of everything as a massive cosmic struggle and upheaval with various gods doing battle with each other, a battle raging in the cosmos, and blood being spilt and the blood of the gods falling to earth, creating the world. It was a mess. It was carnage. It was chaos. And it took an awful lot of effort. And here we see, day after day, God simply speaking everything into existence. I think verse 16 is the greatest example of the ease of God's creative power. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. He also made the stars. I mean, if you had made the stars, you'd wanted to give it a bit more of a headline billing than that, wouldn't you? It's the greatest throwaway line that's ever been written in literature. I think it was Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, an early vice president, a man with immense intellect who invented all sorts of amazing things and a great politician, a man with huge intellectual ability and great accomplishments. And he said that when the business of state got on top of him and he felt burdened, or when he just felt too great and accomplished, he would walk out of his study into the garden at night and simply look up at the stars to get a proper estimation of his own insignificance, the immensity of the universe. I don't know how many billions of stars there are. I don't think anyone actually knows how many billions of stars there are. God made them also by speaking. God's creation is ordered. It's easy. And then thirdly, the third distinctive is it was good. And that refrain comes again and again. 3 times we're told that God saw what he had made was good. Physical matter is what this universe is made from. And God made it and declared it good. It's one of the distinctives of the Christian faith over many other religions in the world, that the physical world is as important as the spiritual. So Christians are not people who despise the physical environment, who are always trying to escape it and move on to a higher level of spiritual existence, who see the physical as a hindrance to really living purely. God created the physical world by speaking, and it was good. So when you see a beautiful sunset, or when you taste a delicious meal, or when you touch the skin of a newborn baby, and you think, this is good, I like this, then you're simply agreeing with God, who got there before you and said it was good before you managed to say it. The origin of creation was God. The method of creation was words. And then thirdly, and maybe surprisingly again, the pinnacle of creation was mankind, us. Verse 26, have a look with me, the foot of the page. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, made on the sixth day, we humans are clearly animals. That's where we belong. But clearly, we are more than animals because of what God says about us. Now, it's true that some people do have the uncanny ability to look a lot like animals. I've got some pictures here on the screen. Who have we got coming up? George Bush, looking a little bit like a chimpanzee. Gordon Ramsay, looking like a dog. Taylor Lautner, looking really quite a lot like a llama, alarmingly like a llama. And Robert Smith from The Cure, looking like a Chinese crested chihuahua. We somehow manage to look like animals, unfortunately, but actually we're more than animals, because verse 26 says that we, mankind, is made in the image and likeness of God. God says that about nothing else in his creation, just mankind. And that means a great deal of things. That's a hugely significant thing for God to say about us. But at least it means these three that I've put down there. That first of all, we reflect God as humanity. Now, an image is very often something that is a reflection. We reflect God, not so much because we're rational and creative, which we are, because whales are very clever animals, and birds build nests, and beavers build dams. They're creative. But we reflect God especially by being moral creatures, by having consciences, by having an awareness of right and wrong, even if we don't always manage to live in accordance with that awareness. But moreover, we reflect God by being able to love. Do you see that over the page, verse 27, we're made plural like God himself. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We're made plural, like God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made equal, male and female, but complementary to each other, just like God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal and complementary. And just like God himself, we're made the capacity to love each other, to love self-sacrificially, just like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Morality and love are how we reflect God as mankind. But then secondly, to be made in his image means that we're able to relate to God. We're going to see, if you come back next week in Genesis chapter 2, that again, distinctively, uniquely amongst creation, it is to mankind that God gives spirits. A spirit to enable us, a spiritual capacity to relate to him as part of the creation. And to create to the Creator. And although, if you come back again the following week, we'll find in chapter 3 that spiritual life that he breathes into to mankind is very quickly spoiled and extinguished. The story of the whole of the rest of the Bible is how God works to reignite that spiritual life in mankind, to bring it back to life, so that again, uniquely in creation, we have a capacity not just to know that there is a God or that he is a creator, but to know that he is our creator and to know that he knows us as our creator, to relate to him. How he does that, why he does that, is not just the story of the rest of the Bible. That is the, really the heart of the good news of the Christian faith. That being made in God's image means that we can relate to him and know him. We reflect God, we can relate to him. And then thirdly, being made in his image means we represent God in creation. Have a look at what that might mean in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God made us to represent him by ruling over creation, to use it, to govern it, to care for it according to the Maker's instructions. We are the divinely appointed caretakers of everything that God has made. And what a mess we have made of that role, as we've exploited and ravaged and entirely mistreated his creation. Because we make the first mistake as humans of cutting God out of the picture, we then make the second mistake of assuming that everything that there is ours for the taking, and not realizing that it's ours on trust because it's been given to us by God. We reflect God, we relate to God, we represent God because we're made in his image. But as we begin to think about what that means, it's very easy to see, isn't it, that that image is an image that has been lost, that has been distorted and is now so unclear that actually it's not a true representation of God at all in us. It's a bit like those hall of mirrors at the fairground, that the reflection that you get back is not actually true. It doesn't give you an accurate reflection of what is there. And that's us now, as the bearers of God's image. We don't reflect God truly as he is. We're not as he made us to be. But again, the good news of the Christian faith is that that image, that true image of God that God put in us, that he made us to be, can be restored. In the New Testament, we read these wonderful words. At least they're wonderful words once you realize that the image of God is distorted in us. Because we read this in the New Testament, that the Son of God is the image of the invisible God, that God was pleased to have in him all his fullness dwell. And that in him, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have been brought to fullness. In the Son, in Jesus Christ, through faith in him, the image of God, the true image of God, can be fully perfected and restored in us. That we can once again, as followers of Jesus Christ, truly reflect the good and gracious God who made us. So that we can once again reflect him as he truly is, relate to him and know him as he really is, and represent him in a way that is good and just and fair in this world. The origin of creation was God. The method of creation was words. The pinnacle was mankind. And then finally, and much more briefly than it deserves, the last point there at the bottom of the outline, that the goal of creation was rest, which might sound a strange thing, so let's try and unpack what that means. Have a look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth, everything that there is, were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." I think it would be true to say that we have a very one-dimensional understanding of rest. We think of sleeping or taking a nap on a Sunday afternoon, or maybe flopping into an armchair, putting our feet up with a cup of tea. But the essence of rest is the absence of work. And that is the kind of rest that God takes here at the end of his work of creation. He's not tired out by creating everything. He doesn't need a break. It's simply that his work is done. He's finished it. And so he can stop. For 6 days he worked to bring everything that exists into existence. And that same refrain, you saw it coming, end of each day, there was evening, there was morning, the next day of work, evening and morning, the next day. But then when we come to the seventh day, did you notice that? That refrain stops. The seventh day begins, but there is no recorded ending to it in the Bible. Because that day is still going on. This is a day that is way more than 24 hours. This is a day that continues forever. It's a day that continues until today for God. Why? Well, because this rest that God entered into on the seventh day, this completion of creation, was his goal all along. This is where it was always heading. God didn't create everything for the sake of it, or because he got bored in eternity and simply wanted something to do. God created everything in 6 days so that on the seventh day he could enjoy it forever. And that is what he's doing now. I don't know if you ever thought, well, I wonder what God is doing now. I wonder what he's doing now. I know what I'm doing now. I know what other people are doing. I wonder what God's doing now. This is what he's doing right now. Eternally enjoying the rest from creation. Eternally enjoying his creation. But not just the creation that he made. He's also enjoying now everything he has done since then that enables us to share that rest with him too. Because next week we're going to see the choices that mankind made to reject this good and kind and gracious God. And we're going to see the consequences of those choices that meant that we were going to be excluded permanently from this seventh day, never-ending seventh day. And again, the story of the whole of the Bible is how God has worked through his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back into that rest, to make that seventh day a day that we can look forward to. So that today, Sunday, the seventh day of our week, isn't just a day of rest in and of itself, but it's a day in our week that points way beyond itself. It points to a day that all who put their trust in Jesus Christ will enjoy with God forever, a never-ending seventh day of rest. The origin of creation is God. The method of creation is words. The pinnacle of creation is mankind. And the goal of creation, where God was heading all along with this, is rest, to enjoy what he made and share it with us forever. Well, why don't we just take a moment of quiet, and why don't we allow these words of the Bible to do its work in our lives, to call us as creatures to praise and worship and acknowledge and serve our Creator. Let's take some time of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer together. Father God, we thank you for these words that speak of you, that speak of your creation and your act of creating everything, and that speak of us and place us as the pinnacle of that creation. When we think of the world that we live in and we think of our own lives, we recognize the gap and the way things have changed. But we praise you for your grace and your mercy and your power. Thank you that you're a God who is able to bring out of nothing everything, and therefore a God who is able to make good everything that you have made. I pray that you'd help us understand and believe and live in the light of what you tell us about yourself and this world and who we are. Amen.